We've got 8 verses this evening. And if you give me 10 minutes at each verse, well, we'll only be here for 80 minutes, that's all. Some of them will take more and some will have to do with less. Let's try to recapture where we are very quickly. I think it's a great thing to have the plan of these first few chapters of Romans firmly implanted in your mind, because if you haven't the plan, you'll miss the preaching in the latter chapters. You remember in the first chapter that Paul, after bringing the salutation and giving the introduction, he got down to real work. And you remember that in the 16th verse, he proclaimed the old-fashioned message, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And when he got this introduction and salutation over to the Romans to whom he was writing, he then began at verse 18 and said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And then the rest of the chapter, he gives us a picture. I called it a paralyzing picture of the wickedness of this world. And I don't care where you read in God's Word, you'll never get anything so terrible as you get in the first chapter of Romans. We see sin and sinners in the very depths of the cesspool of iniquity. And after dealing with the world's unrighteousness, in the second chapter he dealt with self-righteousness. And when he had finished, self-righteousness was as terrible as unrighteousness. And it is, you know. Because Paul was a self-righteous sinner. And when he got saved, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." Which lets us see that pharisaical, empty, dead religion is horrible in the sight of God. So that Paul very clearly brings the unrighteousness and the self-righteousness of this world as sinful as can be before us. Then, having dealt with unrighteousness and self-righteousness, in the second chapter, at the end of the chapter, he began to deal with the Jew, who was only a Jew openly, or outwardly and not inwardly. And he really tore dead religion to shreds in those few verses. And then in the third chapter, at the first of the chapter, he brings the whole world in guilty before God. You remember that 19th verse, chapter 3, "And we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." He had been working hard through these chapters to establish this. He wanted us all to be sure that unrighteousness and self-righteousness and empty forms of religion wouldn't do, and that the whole world stood guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, all have sinned covers the unrighteousness, and coming short of the glory of God covers self-righteousness. And the whole world stands condemned before God. Now, when he got that firmly established, verse 21 of chapter 3 brings in a new dispensation altogether. It says, "But now," just now, these days in which we're living. And I added a few verses to "but now." I said that verse 24 can be put behind, "But now, being justified freely by his grace." And I said that verse 28 can be put behind it, "But now we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." What a wonderful message that is to proclaim. These days in which we live, in the dispensation of grace, just now, God is justifying men freely by His grace. And we conclude tonight that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law or without popish practices. Justification by faith is the fundamental plank of the gospel of the Protestant faith. We're justified by faith alone. And then in the fourth chapter, you remember how he worked very hard to establish that this had happened to Abraham before the law had ever come at all. And he answered the question in verse 3, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. It's the same thing. It's justification by faith. And then in verse 6 he pointed out that David knew this truth. For David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So that Abraham experienced it and David knew all about it. And he went down the fourth chapter to show us the greatness of justification by faith alone. And at the end last week or the week before when we were in the class, he let us see Abraham's faith. Verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that brings us to where we are. And what a wonderful portion. May I be allowed to say again that out of all the mighty, stupendous teaching that's in the letter to the Romans, the verses that we're covering this evening are the greatest verses in the book. You'll find that out when we get down to examine. I've called these 8 verses this evening wonders and wealth. And you'll notice some of the wonders. There are 3 wonders. The wonder of inspiration will come before us this evening. And then the wonder of imputation must be examined carefully. And then the wonder of substitution. These are wonders that will be before us in the verses. Then the unsearchable riches of Christ is here. The wealth of reconciliation. The wealth of admission. The wealth of anticipation. The wealth of adaptation. The wealth of realization. So that we're at great verses this evening in this wonderful portion. Now I want you to notice this, that when he brings Abraham's faith before us, a faith that Abraham exercised yonder in Genesis chapter 15, and you remember we turned to see the story, he says in verse 23 this evening, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Let's just go back for a moment and have a look at Genesis 15. Because here we have the very story that he's been using in these last chapters to establish this great truth of justification by faith. And this is the story. Read it over again so that the young ones will get a hold of it. Verse 1, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And God brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And God said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed. That's all he did. He just believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And that was not written for his sake alone. That's the important bit, you see. You see, this book that we are dealing with, this wonderful old Bible, you know, it's not just a history of the deeds of mighty men. My, this is not just history. Nor is it biography. This is not a biography. This is something that's definitely spiritual and definitely personal. You know, the whole story, back there in Genesis, it was not written for his sake alone. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. God didn't write a book just like that. You see, God penned this word by the Spirit, not to give us the history of Abraham, or to make us know something of this great man in a biography fashion. No, God is writing this for our sakes also. Come back to Romans again, do you see? My, here's what it says now. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also. You know, that's wonderful. You know, sometimes we talk about the letter of Paul to the Romans. Just think about the letter of Moses to me. He was writing for me. It was for us also, I tell you, that it was written. You know, this is a wonderful book. You see, when you get right back there and see that this is an inspired word, and it's written for your sake also, my, you can get consolation out of the word. Yes, you can get consolation. And I want you to see this. You know, sometimes this old book, with its stories, and histories, and patriarchs, and great men, my, these are just illustrations of what God can do for you too. Oh, this is the wonder of inspiration. It's a wonderful word. You know, it's just the same in the New Testament. When John finishes his gospel, he said, These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You see, it's not just a history that John's compiling. It's something that comes from God to you. And you can get consolation. And you can get salvation. And through the word of God, you can get sanctification. My, this word can be applied to your life. It's for you too. Let me make that clearer to you. Come to 1 Corinthians And the 10th chapter, first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 10. Let's just read a verse or two here to get the proper sense. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the clouds, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Tremendous lot of alls there. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them. Now verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You see, that's the wonder of inspiration. It's just not a history or a biography. My, it's something that's spiritual and something that's personal. It's written that you might have salvation. It's written that you might have consolation. It's written that you might have edification. It's written that you might have illustration. It's written that you might have sanctification. It's written that you might have admonition. You see, all the things written aforehand were written for our learning. These are examples to us. Now this is a very wonderful little word, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or the ends of the ages. See the word ends that's there? Well, it's a Greek word, and sometimes it's translated by the English word ends, as it is here. And sometimes it's translated by the word toll. Well, that's really strange, that that same Greek word is in English writings today, and it's the word toll. And here's what that would mean. Upon whom the toll of the ages are come. You know, in Scotland, yes, at certain places they have the toll gate. And if you want to go along this certain bridge, you stop here and you've got to pay or you won't get through. And you know, in years gone by, they had many of these spots. And at certain places in the Highlands, they actually made a fortune through the toll gate. And you know, this fortune that was made at the toll gate, it was passed on to the children. And we're getting the fortune of the ages. All these things that happened back yonder is just the toll of the ages, and it's come down to us. And that's the wonder of inspiration, that it's for you. Moses wrote for you. Yeah, it's all there for you. That's the wonder of inspiration. Now, let's get on with it this evening. We're back at Romans chapter 4, and we're following this through now. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. Let's make a stop there. You know, we're going to look at the wonder of imputation now. This is a very wonderful thing, really wonderful. The word that's translated imputation It is the Greek word log is omia. Log is omia, and it's translated imputation. But that word, logizomia, is in your chapter. Many times in your Greek New Testament, there may be Greek scholars here. And I'll show you how many English words are used in the chapter to translate it. Then you'll have an idea of what the meaning is. Let me go back into chapter 3 for a moment. Do you see verse 28? Therefore we conclude. Do you see the word conclude? Well, in your Greek New Testament, it's logizomia. So that imputation and conclusion is just the same thing. Only on this occasion, in the third chapter, it's the conclusion of the saints. We conclude. This is where the Protestants stand this evening. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's our conclusion. It's the same word, it's logothos. But when you come into chapter 4, you find this. Verse 3. For what saith the scripture? This is what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Do you see your word counted? Well, it's the very same exact word. Just the same. My, I think you could see this if you never knew Greek. Imputation, conclusion, and account. Oh, it's all the same anyway. That's the trouble with our English, of course. Now, let's go down the chapter a little bit further. Look at verse 4, just before we move. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now watch this one. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. See the word reckoned? It's logizomia. So the conclusion and account and reckoning and imputation, they're all the same anyway. And there was no difference when the Bible was written. They were all the one word. And yet I think that the English will help us here. You see, this mighty wonder that we're at this evening, it's the reckoning of grace. Ah, yes, that's what it is, isn't it? You see, the moment that I turn and I believe what God has said about Christ and I accept him, then grace reckons me absolutely righteous. The reckoning of grace. That's just the reckoning of grace. The moment that I place my faith in Christ, God accounts me righteous. You like to argue with God? An argument with God if you like. But if God counts me righteous, if God justifies me, who is he that condemneth? I tell you, this is a mighty wonder, isn't it? You see, this imputation is just this, that the moment that I venture my faith, because the word of God has encouraged me to do so, on the Christ who died and rose again, then grace reckons me righteous, God counts me righteous, and the holiness of God imputes to me a robe that will meet the requirements of heaven for all eternity. That's a wonder, isn't it? That's where I'm standing tonight. Grace reckons me to be without a spot before God. God counts me righteous. The righteousness of God hath been imputed to me. because I believe. Then grace reckons me righteous. God counts me righteous. And the holiness of God imputes to me a robe that will meet the requirements of heaven for all eternity. That's a wonder, isn't it? That's where I'm standing tonight. Grace reckons me to be without a spot before God. God counts me righteous. The righteousness of God hath been imputed to me because I believe. I'm justified, that's the word. That's the best word. Justified. And I'm justified without doing anything. I'm justified without paying anything. I'm justified without any help from the Virgin Mary. I'm justified without any pope. And I'm justified without any candles. And I'm justified without any purgatory. Oh, that's the pagan religion they're going back to. But we'll never leave. Justification by faith, never. They have no notion of leaving that. That's too precious. That's taught in our book, and their purgatory is never seen. This is Bible teaching we're at. If you like to believe nonsense, that's your pigeon. But this is God's word we're at. So this is really a wonder, isn't it? My, it's really a wonder. This is the wonder of imputation. Now let's get this all tidied out, because it needs to be tidied out a little bit further. Watch this. Verse 23 we're at. We're still in the fourth chapter. Now it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe. Now let's leave out the word on that's there for a moment. If we believe him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, the word on is not really there in the original. You see, the idea is this, that God the Father raised the Son. And the one who raised him from the dead, he bears a tremendous testimony to us about him. God brings a testimony. Do you remember when Paul went to Corinth? Have a look at this. It's 1 Corinthians and it's the second chapter. 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 2, and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You know, God testifies to his Son. And you know, it does say this in John 5 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. I is the one that sent Christ, and the one that raised Christ, is the one that testifies to Christ. And this is the testimony of God, that life is in his Son, and he that hath the Son hath life. No, I don't need to add to that, do I? That's the testimony of God. And look, if you were simple enough to believe the testimony of God regarding the Son, you would get saved the way Abraham did. But the trouble is, with some of you, can't believe God, you know, that's your trouble. Can't believe God. Told you about the big sergeant, the policeman come in, and he's all shaking. He says, my trouble is, I can't believe. I said, get out of the door. You can't believe God. Well, go on, get out. If you can't believe God, you'll be damned. You can believe almost anything but God. It's a pity of you. If God says,
Life is in my tongue. And if you take my tongue, you'll get life. It'll be a pity of you if you go to hell after language like that. Surely that's plain. We need to believe the testimony of God.
You know, when I was in Liverpool the other day, a gentleman came into the inquiry room and he said to me, "Can you explain the flames in hell? This man is tormented in this flame."
I said, "I don't need to explain anything. I just believe what the book says. I'm not here to explain. They're always looking for explanations. I'm not here to explain your problem, remember. I'm here to teach you to believe what God says." And that's the trouble with the world tonight. They want everything cut and dry.
Somebody came in to me not so long ago and said, "Can you reconcile a free will with predestination?" I'm not here to reconcile anything. I believe both. I believe that I was predestined before the world began, and I also believe that I have to come to Christ. And I'm not here to explain. You see, if I explain everything, I'll tell you where your faith would stand in the wisdom of men. Now watch the chapter you're at. Do you see this? Here's what Paul said. Now watch, verse 1, chapter 2 of Corinthians. Now watch, verse 1, chapter 2 of Corinthians. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And if everything has to be explained, your faith will stand in the wisdom of men. God pity you if that's where it is. It needs to stand in the power of God. And if you believe, if you just believe what God says to you. You know, I'm one of those simple creatures. I believe everything that God says. Just for the sake of the young ones, can I tell you about another policeman who came in and said, he said, "This book says Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree." "Christ bearing my sins in his own body on the tree," he says. "Said I wasn't born then. Sure I hadn't committed one of them. I can't understand that," he said. Said nobody ever asked you to understand it. You're asked to believe it. So are you too. We're all here to tear out your puzzles for you. We're here to present God's word, and you're there to believe it. And if you don't want to believe God, well, you go to hell, don't you? Doesn't give me any bother believing God. And it doesn't give me any bother at all believing that God could take my sins and lay them on Christ. It gives me no bother. None whatsoever. It gives me the greatest joy, for I know that God cannot lie. Even when I can't explain it, I can believe it. Well, that's how you get saved. You just take God at his word, that's it. That's the way you get saved. That's the wonder of imputation. Now let's get on with this. We'll be here all night, right enough. Now we'll start at verse 23 again. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Then we come to the wonder now of substitution. He's talking about Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I know that there are arguments about the last phrase. Not a great argument, and it's not a deep one, and it doesn't matter. Some of the scholars believe it should read, and was raised again on account of our justification. Some of the scholars believe it should be as it is, and I believe it should be as it is. Because you're justified by faith. And you haven't placed faith when Christ was raised again. He was raised for your justification. I know that some of the scholars see that God saw the work and he knew that he could justify on the grounds of what was done. And they try to say he was raised on account of our justification. But justification is still by faith, you know. And it's only when you place the arms of your faith around the Christ of God that you can claim to be justified. So you weren't justified when he was raised again. You were justified when you believed. That's a small point. But the great point is this. That Christ was delivered for our offenses. You know, this is a tremendous thing. The Word of God is telling us tonight, through many historical passages and from many of the patriarchs, that we can be justified by faith. And that the moment we place our faith in what God has said concerning Christ, this righteousness or justification will be imputed to us. Now, no, God's not doing anything he shouldn't do, because he's doing this mighty work on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of Calvary. Ah, yes. Sin's been dealt with. God's not trying to fool himself, you know. God is a solid basis. You know, he sent his son. And his son became the substitutionary sacrifice. And God spared him not, but delivered him up. And yonder at the place called Calvary, you can see him, if you will, bearing my offenses. Let every believer speak for themselves here. Do you believe that he actually bore your sins in his own body on the tree? Do you believe that he was delivered for your offenses? No, let me stop there. How many of your offenses? Oh, no, I'm going to tighten you up a wee bit here. You know, if there is one sin that I have committed, or one sin that I'm ever going to commit, that wasn't laid on Christ and wasn't dealt with by God on Christ, then I'll be damned. So will you do? I'm telling you, if he bore them all but one, and there's one left out, I'm telling you, he'd be making a fool of himself to go to Calvary and suffer for three quarters of them when he would know the other would damn you. Man, the old hymn writer got this, didn't he? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. What a mighty, stupendous work this is. This is the wonder of substitution. Every sin. My, what a Savior. Blessed be his name. And you know, we'll never understand what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sins. He suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. Go on, lick your lips over it. My, that's truth, isn't it? That's the wonder of substitution. And on the work of substitution, God is telling the world what his son can do if you'll only believe. And the moment you believe, you're justified. You couldn't preach the gospel better than that. Our old friend may be a better gospel preacher, but he hasn't a better gospel to preach. That's the gospel.
That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. And God so pleased that he tells you, he testifies to you, that there's new life for you if you'll trust his Son. And the moment you put the arms of your faith round the Son, you're justified that very second. Fell in the back seat was saved on Friday night. He's not as long saved as I am, but he's as well saved. He's justified too. I haven't any more than that, you know. Bless the Lord. Now, let's get on with it. These are the wonders. The wonder of inspiration, the wonder of substitution, the wonder of imputation. And now we're into chapter 5. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, now he starts to look at the wealth. We have peace with God. Isn't that something worth having? We have peace with God. You know what that is? That's reconciliation. You know what the word reconciliation means, I hope. It means completely changed, or changed completely. It's a complete change. Just let me steal one verse out of next week's. Do you see verse 10? For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see the complete change? You see, in reconciliation, enemies are made subjects. Oh yes, we used to be enemies of the kingdom, now we're subjects of the king. Now we're reconciled. We have peace with God. We're rebels no longer. You know, in reconciliation, sinners become sons. What a change. My they that were afar off are brought nigh. What a change. They who once were darkness are now made light. Oh, when you stand as a subject of the King and the Son of the Father, and you're brought nigh to the throne by precious blood, and you're one of the children of light, you have peace with God. What a wealth this is. It's made, you know, by the blood of the cross. Now, let's go on with this. Here's the second part of the wealth that belongs to us. Verse 1 again, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this access by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. You know, this is what I'm calling the wealth of admission. I want you to see this because this is very important. You see, we have access now. And we're brought into the full tide of God's grace. And that's where we're standing. Oh, this is the wonderfulness of standing in the divine favor. For grace is divine faith. You know, I'd like you to get this because this is very important. It not only means that you stand by grace before God justified. I've already dealt with that. You're justified, and that's really wonderful. And it was grace, remember, that brought you in there. But you're not only justified, you're now accepted in the beloved. And you're not only justified and you're not only accepted, but you're complete in him. And you're not only justified and accepted and complete, but you're perfected forever, is the word from Hebrews 10. Now just imagine standing in a place, having access into it, and standing in the wonders of God's grace. Justified, accepted, complete, perfected forever. Oh, my dear friends, what wealth is here. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ that we're at just now. But let's go on with the story. Watch again while we open this treasure chest. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, this is the wealth of anticipation. You know, I want you to get this. We rejoice. I don't think this is any sort of boasting or anything like that. We rejoice in hope. That's the idea. It's an inner confidence that's so thrilled because of the hope in your breast that you're overjoyed. That's what it is. You know, I'm so thrilled in my inner consciousness with a confidence tonight that gives me hope. I know that I'll be in heaven. I have no doubts at all about it. I'll say it in the words of Scripture tonight. I'm rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. I never was as near as now. I'm going, you know. Thank God I'm going to heaven. No doubts. It's mine, this is mine. This is my hope. And it gives me joy. I'm confident, you know. Oh, I'm not thinking of the lost again tomorrow. God pity you. And then where your justified ones get lost again. And where the perfected forever ones become unperfect. Ah, you don't know anything about what we're talking about. You might as well be at home. You don't know what was accomplished in the cross. That's the trouble with you boys that talk about being lost again. You haven't the foggiest idea of what was done at the cross. That's your trouble. If you only knew. Oh, if you only knew. It's better felt than tempt, if you like it in Scotch. All right. Watch this. I want you to get this. Because this is really thrilling. You see, we have peace with God. Oh, what a possession. And we have access by faith into this grace where we're now standing. We're actually standing in grace. And we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. You know, I think that when Paul went to pen the next bit, he anticipated something. He always anticipates people asking questions. You know, somebody might come up and say, well, now it's all right you talking like this. You say that the book was written, that we too might know that we could be justified by faith. That's very wonderful. And that this justification is resting upon this substitution. And that you have this wonderful peace with God, which you call reconciliation. And that you're anticipating getting into the glory. That's all filling. But you know, you believers have tribulations, haven't you? And he's maybe thinking that he's throwing out his chest now. Of course we have tribulations. Of course this book talks about our light affliction. Of course this book says they that live godly will suffer persecution. Yes, we know all about it. Yes, that's true. My, there are tribulations and afflictions and persecutions, and in this old body we groan. Yes, we groan. And so he is anticipating the thought of question. Will this faith and all these wonderful blessings that are you are standing before God, will they alter when your state alters? Because standing and state are two different things, isn't it? And it's all right, you know, to boast about your standing, but what about your state? Will your standing fail when your state is in trouble? Now just listen very carefully to what he says to that, because this is really good teaching. He says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing, you know, there's a great lot in what Paul knew. Great lot in what Paul knew. Could I go over to chapter 8 for a moment, just to let you see this? Look at verse 28.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He knew that bit, didn't he? Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he knew that bit too. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If he did the big thing, will he not do the little things? How shall he not with them also freely give us all things? He knew that bit too. And you see, when the storm breaks, the believer who has a basis for his life in the standing by this, the man that's really taught, and the man that knows he's justified, and the man that knows he's reconciled, and the man and woman that knows he's bound for heaven, he'll stand when the storm comes. Don't you worry about him. Because he knows more than that. He knows that God's still looking after him. For if God gave his son to justify him, he'll not throw him away when the wind blows. And so you see, this tribulation, it just makes him patient in the storm to see what God will do. Tribulation worketh patience for this man. And then this patience gives him a great experience. I wonder how many experiences you've had in the storm. Did you ever have an experience in the storm? Did you ever feel that the whole world was against you? Did you ever feel that the roar of the lion was just beside you? Did you ever have the experience of being in the lion's mouth? And did you know that the God that so loved you, who gave his son, who gave himself, who brought you into this grace wherein you stand, were you absolutely conscious that he would bring you through the storm? Because that's exactly what works out here. It's not only state that we boast about. We boast also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh us not ashamed. You know, no true believer standing on the foundation of the substitutionary sacrifice and claiming justification by faith and being reconciled to God and looking every day towards heaven, he'll never be put to shame. Never. Never be put to shame, because here's the bit. You see, that's what I call the adaptation, the wealth of adapting yourself to whatever happens. But let's see the whole story. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because, that's lovely, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, this is the realization of the whole thing. Whether the wind blows or whether it doesn't, whether the night is dark, whether there be stars in the sky, whether I'm in the very depths of the valley of despair and depression, I know that God still loves me. Doesn't make a matter what color the day is, or the clouds, or who passes me by, or who gives me up, or who goes against me. I still know this. I know God loves me. And the Holy Ghost has taught me that. And I know that this love, well, it's endless love. He hath loved me with an everlasting love. And I know that it's changeless love. It cannot change. He never changes. I know it's boundless love. For he that loved me so much as to give his son, will he not give me all the other things? You know, Paul really gets to the conclusion of this thing when he gets over to chapter 8. Just you have a look at it before we stop. Chapter 8. And verse 35. And I'll not try to expound it now, because we'll come there in the sweet by and by, if God will. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he asks a question too. Shall tribulation do it? Shall distress do it? So you see that the saint may well be in tribulation, and he may well be in distress.
I've seen believers in distress, you know. Can distress do it? Or persecution? Or famine? God may even test you out, you know. You may not have any work and no food. God will test you. Famine or nakedness? Mightn't always have a white tie on. Never mind. Or peril? Or sword? Oh, yes, war can come. Let me tell you, it will come. And when it comes, what a war it'll be. Can these things separate us? Here you hear the answer. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted the sheep for the slaughter. Here's the answer. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. My, what a realization. Friends, what a wonderful chapter. What beautiful verses. Wonders. And wealth, and they belong to the believer, him that believeth. Next week now, we have a very important part about the sort of characters we were. We were enemies, we were sinners, we were without strength, but we'll get at that next week if God will. Let us bow together before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence, and we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. Oh God, what a feast is spread here before us this evening. Thou hast spread a table in the wilderness tonight, in the presence of our enemies. Oh God, popish Rome has nothing to offer like this. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy word. Oh God, just because we listened to what you said about your Son, and we believe what you said, we stand justified tonight and reconciled tonight, and we have admission into the fullness of grace wherein we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And oh God, come what may or what must, we bless thee that in any valley that comes, we'll still know that you love us. And that will make us more than conquerors. Oh God. Dear Father, blessed Son, Holy Spirit, we give thee thanks for everything this evening. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.